Bibles and turn in them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We'll look at the first 12 verses of this chapter today. And it's a message that I've entitled, How Far Will You Go? And Father God, we just want to ask that you would speak to us, Lord. We trust that you have ordained from before the foundations of the earth that we would be here today. No one's here by coincidence. No one's here, Lord, just by a random series of events, but that you've divinely ordained this encounter, this meeting. And so we ask that you give us ears to hear you, that we not miss the moment for which you've assembled us, Father. And we ask that you just change us by the power of your Spirit, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Peter, in his second epistle, he speaks of his mind-blowing experience of spending time with Jesus. And it's almost as if he's acknowledging that the things that he saw, you know, the things that he experienced, the things that happened in his presence were so fantastic. They were so extraordinary that it's almost as if they would be unbelievable had he not seen them for himself. And so as you're reading through that area of scripture, he says things like, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And what he's saying there is, hey, we aren't telling you these things because we've been dragged along by some, you know, magical, whimsical, mystical tale, you know, as though they heard once upon a time there was this man named Jesus. No, there's none of that. But in reality, he says, we reported that which we seen with our own eyes. And he said, we saw Jesus transfigured before us on the holy mountain. We saw him shining in glory. We heard the voice which came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But then he went on to say, yet, you know what? There's an even better witness. There is a more trustworthy source than even we are able to provide in reporting what we've seen with our eyes. And he called it, if you have a King James, I actually like the translation there in the Second Peter because it's translated, he says, we have the more sure word of prophecy. In other words, family, the Bible, scripture, the Word of God is the only book that dares to stake its validity, its authenticity upon its ability to give details of what's going to happen before it ever takes place with 100% accuracy. And if it ever misses in even one detail, you see, then you can throw it out in its entirety. You can discount it all. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Book of Mormon does not do that. Any of the writings of the Jehovah's Witnesses will not dare to claim that. The Quran will not make that claim. No, there's no other book on the planet that will dare prove itself as the authentic, unfailing, infallible, inerrant Word of God through prophecy. The Bible's the only one. Yet God has said through the prophet Isaiah, remember, he calls our attention to ancient things. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Notice, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Family, only God knows the future. And he declares it to us in the past that he might assure us of who he is, that it's his word spoken, and that it's his work done when it comes to pass. To show us that he's in control and that he's working all things together according to his will. Now, all throughout the book of Matthew, we'll find Matthew pointing to, showing the fulfillment of ancient prophecy by Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 1, if you recall, we find the prophetic word fulfilled concerning how he, that is Jesus, was born. Now, here in chapter 2, we discover the word fulfilled of where he was born. Notice with me, beginning verse 1, Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." We'll stop right there. When the curtain opens up and the stage is set for Matthew chapter 2, it would seem as though over a year has transpired from the close of Matthew chapter 1, but less than 2 years has taken place, and we'll be able to develop and demonstrate that as the chapter unfolds. Now listen, in truth, when Jesus was born, apart from some small buzz by some shepherds, it was nothing more than an ordinary, uneventful kind of a night. Oh, they sought to spread the news, didn't they? But there was no revival that took place. There was no spiritual awakening that happened. There was no seeking out of the Son of God. Things just seemed to drone on, business as usual. Now, fast forward a year, maybe a year and a half, and suddenly some Gentiles show up, and there they are on the scene, and they begin to really stir things up. Now, there are a few things that we want to stop and consider right here in this first couple of verses. Number one, I'm kind of glad Christmas is over for this, because it might ruin your manger scene. Not to ruin your manger scene, but to ruin your manger scene. The wise men were not there the night that Jesus was born, okay? As a matter of fact, they weren't there the month that Jesus was born. They never made contact with the shepherds, and they never saw the manger. I mean, they showed up like a year later, okay? I mean, give or take, something relative to that. So next time you set up your manger scene, if you want it to be accurate biblically, then you need to put the wise men, across the yard somewhere, as though they're in transit on their way, but they're not there yet. Now, if you just want a regular scene of sentimentality, but no harm, no foul on the field, or anything, go ahead, set them up there, it's okay. But recognize scripturally, top 10 answers on the board, survey says, big strike, right? A lot of people learn their theology from Christmas cards and things like that, but that's not the right place to go, believe you me. Now, we're given, however, a time marker here as for the relative time period of Jesus' birth. And we're told that this happened in the days of Herod the king. Now, this is Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was not a Jew. He was set up as the king over Israel right now. He was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. That means he was from Esau, not from Jacob. Are you following with me? You remember Isaac had Esau and Jacob, and Esau came out first, but it was said that the birthright and the blessing would go to the younger, and the older would serve the younger. And so the Messiah would come through Jacob, not through Esau. The one to rule on the throne would be through Jacob, not through Esau. But here's a man through Esau sitting on the throne. And in reality, on the one hand, he was a genius, and on the other hand, he was a highly paranoid individual who bordered on insanity. I mean, history makes this very clear. Now, and in reality, he was a kind of a puppet king, Herod was. He was appointed king. He had gotten in good with the Roman Senate. He was appointed by the Roman Senate at the suggestion of Mark Antony. Now, if Mark Antony sounds familiar, because, you're thinking, oh, the same guy, the Cleopatra guy? Same guy, okay? So you're beginning to kind of maybe get a feel historically for where we're at least, relatively speaking. But as I said, Herod was brilliance and paranoia all wrapped up in one. He was, you can go today to Israel and still see that he was a master architect, an incredible builder. There's still things there to this day. He was an incredible administrator. He was skilled in war, but he was also very, very suspicious, and he had his wife murdered because he was suspicious of her. The next day he felt bad, had a monument built to her. You know, he had two of his sons murdered because he was paranoid that there was a conspiracy, a coup kind of a thing. As a matter of fact, Emperor Augustus is quoted as having said he would rather be Herod's sow than his son. It would be safer to be his pig than his son. Because he was just so violent. Now, history records that he was about 4'4" tall, but he had what we might call little man syndrome, right? And he wanted you to know he was the big man on campus. And so there was all of these things, you know, at work. But Herod died around 4 BC. And so that tells us that Jesus was born a year, maybe two, in that general vicinity before that. Now, again, we'll develop that later, probably next week. Now, the Jews couldn't stand Herod, and Herod couldn't stand that. And so, you know, he couldn't stand the thought of people not, you know, adoring him, idolizing him, thinking the, you know, very, you know, fondly of him. And so he sought to appease them through all of these, as I said, these incredible building projects. He even remodeled the temple and all. But the bottom line is that he had no legal right, no bloodline authority to be on the throne. And that's why when these men show up and ask about one who was born king of the Jews, as we'll see, it troubled him. You know, one born of Jacob and not Esau, one who rightly belonged to be on the throne, would radically destabilize this already fragile and vulnerable political climate. Right now, Herod, his job is in jeopardy. I'm thinking Jeopardy, Herod, it comes out Jared, you know, whatever. Okay, let's talk about these wise men for just a moment, these magi. A number of things really intrigue us about them. First of all, we want to note, as we mentioned, they're Gentiles. And so we have Gentiles seeking the Lord here, but the Jews are not. And it's almost as if this is a foreshadowing of the entire life and ministry of Jesus. The Jews will show a pattern of apathy and lethargy, but the Gentiles will seek him diligently and desperately. Israel will reject him, but the Gentiles will receive him. These men, as we'll see, were wealthy. They were scholarly. They were really the scientists of their day. They were astronomers, astrologers. And in following the life that they had been given, are you following me? It led them straight to Jesus. Listen, any scholarly person, a lot of times people like to try and put off, well, you know, science, or, well, I'm an educated man, therefore I struggle with these, you know, concepts. Listen, any scholarly person who will follow the light that God gives them will find themselves, like these men, worshiping at the feet of Jesus. A true pursuit of wisdom, a true pursuit of knowledge will lead you to Jesus. The Bible says of Christ, that in Christ are hidden, notice, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen? All of them. A true, unbiased study of science won't lead you away from Jesus, won't lead you away from a creator, but in reality, it will demonstrate the reality of a creator and lead you to Jesus. By the way, another thing that you should be aware of, as it pertains to your manger scene, let's flip the page back there again here real quick, is that nowhere in the Bible are we told how many men made up the company of these wise men. If for some reason we've got this thought, oh, well, we three kings of Orient are top 10 answers on the board, survey says, you know, no, we don't know that at all. Now, we kind of, again, don't get your theology from a Christmas card. And sometimes we get this concept in our mind. Why? Because of the gifts that they gave to the Lord, right? There were three gifts presented, but nowhere at all are we told that there were only three men. The truth of the matter is that there was probably a rather enormous company and a significant sized caravan. Three men talking to Herod probably wouldn't have stirred him up too much. But, you know, 300, and now you got his attention. You know what I mean? I'm not saying there were 300. I'm simply saying that there's little doubt that there were more than three. And and another thing, by the way, they didn't travel east. They traveled west. Okay? They were in the east when they saw the star. And the star led them to the west. Okay, so we just want to, again, we need to get our Bible facts straight here. But here's the question. Where were these guys and from, you know, where were these guys from? And what led them to believe something of such significance was happening in Israel that it caused them to travel for hundreds of miles to the capital city of Jerusalem? You ever stop to think about that? I mean, here we are. We're saying, wow, wise men from the east. They saw us, and it's like, well, wait, time out. Where are these guys from, and what even made them think, oh, something incredible is going on. There must be a king born there or something. Well, you know, we can't say categorically where they were from because the Bible doesn't say. And where the Bible is silent, we have to be silent, right? Now, we can have some conjecture. We can speculate. We can... You know, but ultimately we can't say with certainty. However, I do think we can suggest with a pretty solid foundation that perhaps maybe they were from Babylon and the seeds were planted to be looking for this supernatural coming of the king of Israel by another man who was in Babylon, who was actually placed in charge over all the wise men, all the magi of the entire province of Babylon. And he was there some 500 or 600 years earlier, and his name was Daniel. Nailed it. Now, perhaps you remember that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream, and he called all the Chaldeans, all the wise men, all the magi, and he said, hey, listen, tell me the dream and what it means. And they're like, well, we'd love to tell you what it means, but you need to tell us what the dream is. He says, that ain't the way this works. You tell me what my dream is, and then I'll know, you know, that you're hearing from God or whatever. And so none of them could interpret it, but God revealed it to Daniel, and Daniel interpreted it. And so we read in the second chapter of the book that bears his name, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, later on, remember, he even in the end declared that Daniel's God is the true God and that everyone was to worship him. Well, later on in Daniel chapter 7, we find that he starts having visions and he sees the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And to him, he said, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him, and his dominion would be an everlasting dominion. And so Daniel's planting these seeds. He's sharing the word. He's giving these visions, and they're looking for this coming one. Now, he also shared with them, you flip the page to Daniel chapter 9, and you discover that God also revealed to him, he wrote down and gave to them the exact time that this coming king would enter into Jerusalem. And and you remember, it's like the 77s of Daniel, the 77-year periods, the 483 years after King Artaxerxes gave the command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem or the wall until Messiah the Prince. Remember that? And so they knew from that command, that date, the exact time. And so, and it was the date of, that we call what? That day when Jesus went in, we call it the what? The triumphal entry, right? This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. We sing the song, it's about that day. The day that the Lord, the Messiah, made himself known. Well, there's little doubt. You know, his writings were there. They were filled with anticipation, looking for some sign that would lead them the way. You know, but the question is why? Why was the star the sign that they received? Couple plausible reasons. Number one, these guys were astronomers. They studied the heavens kind of vocationally. It was what they did. They knew when something was there that was out of the ordinary, okay? And in that, we can say that God met them right where they were. Isn't that the way that God moves in our lives? He meets us right where we're at. But then what does he do? He meets them where they are, and then he leads them to Jesus, right? Isn't that what God does? He meets us right where we are, and then he leads us to Jesus. And that's what he's doing for these guys. But number two, there was a prophecy given, perhaps you remember, by a man by the name of Balaam back in the book of Numbers that read like this. He said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, that is Israel. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. So we see a star and a scepter. Now, a star out of Israel, the scepter speaking of a king. That's what a king holds, right? The scepter. Now, whether or not the star referenced there in that verse speaks of a literal star or not, it's certainly the way they would have been interpreting that. And so they're reading the writings of Daniel. They're looking for a king who will rule the earth. They know his city ultimately will be Jerusalem. They've got the years. They're counting down the days of his prophecy. They're looking for a celestial sign that will accompany the one who will wield the scepter. And then, bam, a star appears, and they catch the first camel out of town. Right? I mean, that's exactly what happens. They see this star appear over the heavens there in the region of Israel, and bam, that's what they needed. They've been doing the math. They've been reading. They've been studying. They see it. Now listen, they traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles, took them months and months, and they traveled not to get from the Lord, but to give to the Lord, not to receive, but to worship. Listen, I've known people that won't travel 10 or 15 miles, you know, in the comfort of their own vehicle on a smooth paved road to go to church because, you know, it's inconvenient for them. And these guys traveled in a caravan for hundreds of miles, not in hopes of getting something, but because they wanted to give something. They didn't want to consume. That's the mentality. That's the church, culturally, that's what we have as a church, is a consumer mentality. You know what I'm talking about? We're there to get. What's in it for me? What can I, you know, how does it benefit me? But these guys weren't there to consume. They wanted to go contribute. They wanted to give. They wanted to be a part of something. They wanted to worship at the feet of the king. How far will you go? You see what I mean? How committed are you to worshiping your king? Are you out if it's inconvenient? It's getting real now, isn't it? Or are you committed no matter the cost? Well, you know, it's raining. I think I'll just sleep in. Oh, wait, what? These guys weren't content to see the star. They were determined to see the sun. S-O-N. You get it? You see what I did there? I thought that was kind of punny, so I wanted to get that out there. Not content to see the star, determined to see the sun and to worship him. Now, evidently, this star wasn't shining constantly because they went to Jerusalem. They didn't go to Bethlehem. Perhaps the words of the prophecy of where the king would reign ultimately, again, Daniel chapter 9, or maybe they reasoned that if the news of the coming king of Israel were anywhere, it would be in the capital city of Jerusalem. I mean, we don't know. But for whatever reason, they headed to Jerusalem to find out more. I mean, surely the Jews would know their own scripture, would know, you know, be aware and excited about the birth of their Messiah. But they're about to discover that would not be the case at all. P.S., I find it interesting. Did you see it there in verse 2? I underlined it, that they called Jesus the King of the Jews. You remember what Pilate placed on that sign that he hung over the head of Jesus when he was nailed to the cross? You remember what it said? King of the Jews. This sort of served as bookends. You know, this title served kind of as bookends to his life, didn't it? Well, look at verse 3. It says that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, Herod was troubled for obvious reasons. I mean, let's not forget, radically insecure and paranoid to begin with. Now he hears one with the legal right to the throne of Israel has been born in Israel. People are you know, caravanning to pay homage to him. I mean, he's freaking out. He's thinking, you know, I might have an uprising on my hands. Number one, there's already unrest. The people don't like me. The people from Babylon and Persia or wherever these wise men may have been from, they weren't conquered by Rome. You know, as a matter of fact, Rome had tried to conquer them a time or two and been driven back. So we don't know. Maybe there's something going. Maybe this is people being sent in. They're spying things out. I mean, he doesn't know what's going on, right? And so all of a sudden, there's a little bit of, I mean, he's freaking out. And when Herod was troubled, all Jerusalem would be troubled because there's no telling what he might do and the blood he might shed. I mean, the guy assassinated his own. Time would fail us to speak of the atrocities that happened through Herod the Great. Look at verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired, he really diligently inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least in the among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Listen, family, this should be blowing our minds. Because these religious leaders, I mean, they didn't have to Google this to find out, you know, well, where's he gonna be born? Well, wait, let me give it a Goog, you know. That's what everybody says, right? You guys say that, don't you? You look something up, you got to give it a Goog. Am I the only one? Who's heard the phrase? All right, just saying. They didn't have to Google it. They didn't even have to go back to, whoa, let me go get the scrolls. Let me look through them. No, they instantly were able to give detailed scripture referencing the place specifically that he would be born, that the Messiah would be born, only 5, maybe 6 miles south of where they were in Bethlehem. They had the right information. They had it like that, but they weren't making application of the Word of God. They were apathetic, lethargic at best in their desire to see Jesus. Remember kind of some of the words, our introduction, the more sure word of prophecy we talked about? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 prophesied some 750 years prior that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. By the way, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. Therefore, it's fitting that Messiah would come out of the house of bread, who himself would refer to himself as the bread of life, come down from heaven. But there in the book of Micah, had they finished quoting the verse that they started here, it goes on to say that the ruler who would come forth from Bethlehem, the shepherd, you know, the one who would protect them and correct them, the one who would lead them and feed them and guide them and govern them, his going forths are from of old, from everlasting. In other words, the Messiah who would come forth out of Bethlehem, who would be born there, well, he's eternal in nature, even God himself. His going forths are from of old, even from everlasting. Now you would think, I mean, wouldn't you? You would think that upon the arrival of these magi, these wise men, this great company, this caravan, who had traveled hundreds of miles and are now inquiring of the Messiah, that these scribes, what are they, you know, the chief priests, that they would begin to, you know, inquire, they'd be all like, they'd say something like, listen, Why are you asking about where Messiah is to be born? I mean, do you have some reason to believe that he may be here? I mean, you mentioned a star. Could you tell me a little bit more about that? And by the way, if you are convinced, we're going to make the little trek with you down to Bethlehem to check it out ourselves. I mean, you would think there would be some of that, but there's none of that. It's like they were satisfied that they knew the word of God, but they had no real interest in the God of the word. Here, these magi had traveled hundreds of miles, spending lots of money, expending all kinds of energy to seek the Lord. And these guys won't go 5 miles out of their way to even investigate the claims of God's word. How far will you go? You see what I mean? Will you be as these men? Or as the Magi? Listen, be careful that you don't fall into the trap of thinking that knowing Scripture is good enough. Oh, I know what the Bible says. I'm good. I know what it said. No, listen, we're not to be content in knowing the Word of God. Our pursuit is the God of the Word. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Isn't that like the embodiment of what we're seeing in these religious leaders? They searched the Scriptures, they knew the Scriptures, but they weren't willing to go out of their way to come to Christ. These magi are great examples of what it means to seek the Lord. They didn't care the cost. They weren't tied down to the creature comforts of life. But the religious leaders wouldn't seek the Lord if it meant their inconvenience. Look at verse 7. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me," excuse me, "that I may come and worship him also.'" So Herod calls this secret meeting, right? It's like, everybody rally up here. You know, what? So exactly when did you first see this star that you're talking about? When was that exactly? I mean, tell me specifically. It wasn't April. No, it was more. You know what I mean? It was like very detailed. Okay. I see. Well, listen, go down to Bethlehem, search for the young child, and should you find him, come back to me, let me know so that I can go, you know, worship him as well. Now, of course, we know that Herod, he doesn't want to worship Jesus. He wants to kill Jesus. And that's why he wants to know when exactly they saw the star, because he's trying to determine how old he might be if he was born when they saw the star. And that was 6 months, 8 months, 9 months ago to, you know, a year ago, whenever it was. He's trying to determine how old he is at this point. And we'll see that next week. But he's just saying what he needs to and doing what he needs to that he might get what he needs to. Guys, he just heard a great Bible study. He was just quoted the word of God that told him right where his Savior would be. And yet, the word of God never even got a chance to sink down into his heart before it was snatched away. I mean, it's just like it didn't make any difference. The seed fell to the wayside. The birds of the air snatched it up. I mean, he knows. It's almost like, be careful, because now he knows what the Bible says, and he's actually the worse for it, isn't he? Because rather than act upon it, he's going to ignore or even grow hostile toward it. And now he's just all the more accountable, isn't he? It's like our text presents three types of people: those seeking a relationship with Christ, those indifferent to Christ, kind of stuck in the mire of religion, and then those who want to get rid of Christ, the non-believer. They just want to gain the world. They don't mind if they lose their soul, but they need to get rid of God. He's just in the way. Look at verse 9. "When they heard the king, they departed, And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country, underline it another way. Couple things in verses 9 and 10. Number one, we pick up on the fact that this star wasn't shining the whole time. You know, evidently it appeared, and you know, they gathered, it was over Israel and headed to Jerusalem. But then, after hearing of the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem, it appeared again, we read, and went before them and led them, notice, not to a manger, but, verse 11, to the house where not an infant, but a young child, the young child was. So Jesus is toddling around at this time. You know, he's a year, maybe a year and a half old. Now, people have tried to figure out what exactly this star could have been. You know, they wonder, maybe was it a conjunction of planets? Maybe it was a comet? Maybe it was a supernova? You know, and they try and do all of, you know, the configurations. I personally am of the persuasion that it was supernatural in nature. Maybe even like the Shekinah glory of God. You know, it appeared in the Old Testament. We find that it wasn't uncommon for God to lead people through supernatural things, such as a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. Again, the Shekinah glory of God appeared over, you know, there at the tabernacle, again, when Solomon dedicated the temple. You know, planets move west to east, maybe east to west, not north to south or south to north. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. Plus this star, now some wonder maybe it was even an angel. I don't know. But it went before them and it led them right to the house. It settled over the house. It wasn't like over, you know, up in the stratosphere, kind of, they could make out that it was kind of over Bethlehem. No, it led them right over to the house. You saw that, right? Don't miss the details. And so it seems more along supernatural lines to me. You're free to disagree. But be that as it may, when they found the house, they entered in, and what did they do? They worshiped Jesus. These dignitaries at the feet of a child, offering gifts fit for a king, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, some see in these gifts the gold representing Jesus as king or his deity. You know, frankincense speaking of the ministry of his priesthood, the incense, the prayers and all, and that the myrrh would represent his death. It was a spice that was used in the burial process. It's plausible. I doubt seriously that they brought him those gifts with that in mind. But it is, you know, fitting nonetheless. Now, Mary was there, wasn't she? But they didn't worship her, did they? They worshiped him. They entered into his presence and they worshiped him. And in their worship of him, notice they gave of themselves to him. Their pursuit, listen now, their pursuit of Christ involved their time, their talent, and their treasure. That's what we read. They willfully gave all to seek him in their worship of him. And this is one of the reasons that I encourage you during the time when we receive the tithe and the offering that we give in a spirit and from a heart of worship. Because our gifts to the Lord are an aspect of our worship of the Lord. You guys, I can't get away from that. I know, and I'm sorry for any preacher, any ministry who's polluted the sanctity of our offerings to the Lord. But I cannot get away from our responsibility biblically and the aspect of our worship personally unto our God in the giving of ourselves to God. And it's not even what you give per se that God is looking to, though God is worthy of our very best, is he not? Is he not? Okay. But it's the heart of surrender behind the gift that's such a blessing to God. That we would be able to say, God, all that I have is yours. I surrender to you. I'm offering this before you, God. It is who you are. It is the sum total of your life, so to speak. I mean, what do you have to represent you if it's not the things that have come to you over the years, or what represents you this week, the sweat of your brow this week? What do you have to represent that? Do you offer the substance of your life to the Lord? You see, as worship, our worship of God will involve our giving to God. I cannot, nor will I, apologize for that. How far will you go in your pursuit of Christ? Okay, we're all but finished, guys. I appreciate your patience. I want to sum up a few life lessons we can learn from these men from this passage, and then we'll wrap up and wind down. Now, to me, the Magi embody the principle found in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. It says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with some of your heart." That's what, if we were to be honest, oftentimes that's the effort we give, isn't it? You will search for me, seek for me, and search for me, and you will find me when you search for me with, most of your heart. I mean, at least give me the lion's share of your heart. Is that what it says? No, God doesn't want part of you. He wants all of you. He says, I want you to search me. You want to find me? I will reveal myself to you when I know that I see all, you're all in. It's like, I'm all in. I'm searching with all my heart, holding nothing back, you see. To the religious leaders, worship had become a convenient pastime. But for these wise men, hear me, it was a committed, relentless pursuit. They refused to be turned away from their pursuit of the Lord. Something else we learn is that those who truly seek Jesus will find him, and those who find him will worship him, and those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him, their time, their talent, their treasure. There's just, you can't not. Once you meet Jesus, once you come into the awareness of who he is, of what he's done, how can you not say, oh God, here I am, here's all that I have, it's yours. Isn't that what Paul said there in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? He said, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, therefore, brethren, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice to the Lord, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable worship. It says service in your Bible. That word's literally proskuneo, to turn toward and kiss. It is the word worship. The giving of all that we are to the Lord is our reasonable worship to the Lord. You know, come let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's think about this. Let's talk about this. Your sins like scarlet, I'll make you white like snow. Red like crimson, I'll make you white as wool. I'll give you beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the spirit of praise for the garment of heaviness. What is your reasonable response to that? To give to God of all that you are. I mean, let's remember, folks, we're headed for hell, right? How do you respond to the one who lays down his life for you, who intercedes for you and snatches you from the pit of eternal separation from God that you might know him and enjoy him forever? How do you respond to that? What else do we learn from these wise men? They implicitly, unreservedly believed God's word and acted upon it. They weren't hearers only, they were doers of the word. They were told Messiah would be found in Bethlehem. They didn't have to be told twice. They went to Bethlehem. They allowed their lives to be governed and guided through obedience to the word of God. It was the earmark of their life. Finally, it's found in verse 12. Family, don't miss it. They came to Christ one way, but they left his presence another way. Did you see that? You may enter into the presence of Jesus one way, but you will leave another. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You cannot be the same. You will not never be the same. We come to him one way, we leave his presence another. Amen? These magi are worthy of our consideration, of our meditation, the example they give us, their relentless, unwavering pursuit of Jesus, discontented, disillusioned with the star. They would only be satisfied with the sun. How far will you go? Let's bow our hearts. God, we thank you for the richness of your word. And Lord, we're not looking to study the scripture thinking that, oh, we know it now, we're so, you know, spiritual, or now we're where we need to be. No, Lord, we want to be drawn to you. We want to know you. We want to pursue you. We want to worship you. We want to know what it is to give all that we are to you. God, we've come here one way, but we want to leave another. So we pray, oh God, that you would pour your spirit out upon this place, upon these people, God. Lord, may this body be a fellowship of saints set on fire for you. That we would be contagious with the spirit of evangelism, not content to know that there may be one perishing among us or around us, but that we grab hold of them, we minister to or bring them with us or whatever, God, but that we just do your will. Glorify yourself. You know, while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, it's just to share with you, it's interesting when we speak of pursuing Jesus. Because when we finally encounter him, we learn that it's him who has been pursuing us the whole time. The question is one of surrender. Jesus laid down his life. He bled and died upon a cross. He defeated death that we might have eternal life. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. You'll leave here another way than the way you came in, I promise. I don't know, you know, maybe everyone here knows the Lord. Maybe you're in love desperately with the Lord. Maybe not. Maybe you've come through whatever chain of events the Lord's ordained that you should be here. And he wants your heart. Make no mistake, he is pursuing you. And if today you're willing to surrender to him, I want to pray for you. I'm just going to ask you to show me who you are. I'm not trying to embarrass you or call you out in any weird way. But you know what? Jesus hung on a cross in open shame for you. Are you willing to humble yourself and acknowledge your need for him? If you are, I want to pray for you. I'm going to ask you to lift your hand where you're at. If I see your hand, I'll acknowledge that. God bless you and you and you and you and you too. God bless you. The Lord just speaking to you. God bless you, brother. Anyone else? The Lord just ministering in that capacity. Say, you know what? Today's the day. God bless you too. Yeah. It's all about surrender, ladies and gentlemen. Giving your heart wholly to Jesus Christ. If that's your need, man, I'm just going to give you one quick second here. If the Lord's knocking on the door of your heart, today is the day of salvation for you. You want to open the door and let him in. Anyone else I can pray for? Well, Father God, you've seen every hand and every heart that has said yes to you today. Whether it's a God, I need to get my act together. You have redeemed me, but I've slipped, I've strayed. Or God, whether it was I've known about church, I've heard about God, but you're talking about an encounter with Christ that will change me. I need that so desperately. God, you're searching our hearts. And if you're praying, if you're asking for God to come into your heart to forgive you of your sin, I want to lead you in a quick prayer. You don't have to pray out loud, though you are free to, but God is searching your heart. The Bible says that man looks to the outward appearance, but God looks to the heart. And so from your heart, I want you to do your best to reach down into that deep recess of your heart and come to him. Present yourself before him like these wise men. Be wise in what you do. Get on your face in your heart before the Lord. Fall at his feet in a posture of humility and worship. The Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And just say, Lord Jesus, here I am. And I'm a sinner. And I'm not making excuses for it. I don't want to justify it. Lord, I want to be transparent before you. I'm a sinner. And I ask you right now to forgive me of my sin. To come into my heart. To fill me with the person and the power of your Holy Spirit. And make me new. Help me to lead my life for you out loud from this day forward. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Listen, I want to encourage you that if you prayed a prayer like that, God has heard you. He has changed you. As I've said, the word of God says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. You are a new creature in Christ. Clean slate. You'll leave here different, I promise. And Father, I pray for every heart, every hand that's just being renewed before you now. We thank you for your grace, for your mercies that are new every morning, that you see us, you know us, and you love us. Renew and refresh. Lord, we're praying for times of refreshing from your presence, that you pour out your Spirit. We repent, oh God, we confess. Now we ask for refreshing, an outpouring of your Spirit. Guys, while we're in this posture of worship, I'm going to invite some gentlemen forward, and we're going to begin to distribute the elements of communion.